brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're looking once again at verses 9 through 22 this evening. And if you would, please rise as we honor the public reading of the Word of God. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we do come back again to this same passage, how we do pray that you would open up our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly the prophet like your servant Moses. But Lord, help us to see not just the ways in which Christ is like Moses, but especially the ways in which he has so far surpassed Moses, that in Christ we have everything that we need. Though for those who followed Moses, they still desired the salvation that would come by another. Help us to see that all this has been fulfilled in your Son. And may it be that in seeing the glory of your Son, that we would also, by your Spirit, be given the grace to submit ourselves to him in everything. For we ask this in his name. Amen. So this morning we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we walked through the different parts of the passage. And one of the things that I was emphasizing was that when Deuteronomy 18 speaks of a prophet in verses 15 and 18, when it speaks of a prophet, it's really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the culmination of all prophecy, that he is the foundation of all the prophecy that would come. He is, in this sense, the conclusion of all prophecy. He is the true revelation of the Father. And it means as well that there is no way to know God outside of Christ. Christ himself will say in Matthew chapter 11, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And that's really the work of Christ's prophetic ministry, that Christ is the one, as the eternal Son of God, who perfectly knows the Father. There is no one else who knows the Father. And there is no way to know the Father unless that one who is the Son chooses to reveal him to you. And this is exactly what Christ does in his ministry by his word and by his Spirit. Now, one of the implications of the fact that Deuteronomy 18 is speaking of a prophet like Moses, one of the implications is that it basically makes the entire life of Moses a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, if you think about the way the Pentateuch is set up, you have Genesis, you have a lot of introductory things in Genesis, you've got creation, obviously the fall, You've got the nations scattering, and you have the beginnings of the promises with the patriarchs. But then when you get to Exodus, from Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy, everything is centered on Moses. Everything is centered on Moses. Some scholars have even said that those four books are basically a biography of Moses. And I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. But the idea is that it's very clear if you were to pick the main character of Exodus through Deuteronomy, the answer would have to be Moses. And then so what would then would be the significance if at the end of Deuteronomy or towards the middle of Deuteronomy here in Deuteronomy 18, Moses then says, the final redeemer will be one like me. The implication then is that everything up to this point in the Pentateuch becomes a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is helpful for us to think about because one of the questions that Christians can often ask, and this is an important part of seeing the Pentateuch as being important. Often Christians struggle with this. Why are Leviticus and Numbers, these books, why are they important to read? And one of the things that is helpful to see the importance of these books is to recognize the ways in which these books prophesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 5, this is a point that Christ himself makes. He says, these words of Moses, that he's talking to the Pharisees, you think that you have light because you listen to Moses. Well, if you were to listen to Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote of me. And so that sets us up for an expectation. We would expect now when we come to the Pentateuch, when we come to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that we would be able to see that these books speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just really briefly, just to give a brief summary of the ways in which the Pentateuch speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of things like Genesis 3:15, the very first promise, where Christ, as the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. You have not too long after that, Christ being foreshadowed in Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, the one who walked with God, and because he walked with God, did not see death. The idea there being, there will be someone who will be able to walk with God and death itself will be defeated. Christ is foreshadowed then in Noah. Noah's name is linked to the curse in Genesis 3. He's named Noah because he's going to give relief from the curse. He's not able to do that, so it points forward to one who would be a true Noah, who would give relief from the curse. Then you have the account of Abraham. One of the things, the climactic promise for the promise for the story of Abraham is that Abraham would be made the father of many nations. Then in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, the climax of the story, there is a promise given to Abraham that in his seed, singular, in one seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 26, 4 repeats the same promise. This is then built upon further in Genesis 49, verse 10, where the promise of a king is given. All the nations will obey this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be the witness of Genesis, the direct prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis. You have then in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam's oracles. You remember Balak hires Balaam to give oracles to curse Israel. There are a number of oracles that are given. All of them lead to Israel's blessings. But in the third and the fourth oracles, there are direct prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that particularly build on the prophecies that were made in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The idea of there being an end time king, this is where you have the saying where it says a star will rise and again he will rule all of the nations. All of these things are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These would be the ways in which the Pentateuch speaks to Christ. Now, you may hear all those and there's some texts. The Pentateuch is very long. Is there anything else that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes, there's even more than that. If you think of besides direct prophecies, you have things like events, the Exodus itself, the great redemption is going to be the pattern for redemption all throughout the Bible, ultimately culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the entire sacrificial system is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single sacrifice points in some way to the redemption that would be won by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are ways in which the Pentateuch speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, something of the capstone, we are now told that the entire life of Moses is going to be a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would do. And so if you take all of that together, then what Christ has said is actually quite true. Moses did speak of Christ. Moses did speak of Christ. In fact, everything significant that ever happened in the Pentateuch in one way or another points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the things that is in fact quite significant itself, that Christ would be the new Moses. And this sets up a number of expectations for us. Because again, we need to think through, what was it that Moses did that was significant? What was it that Moses did that will become the pattern of what Christ will do? And there are a number of things that we can learn some from this particular passage, some from the passage we briefly looked at earlier this morning from Deuteronomy 34, and others from the Pentateuch as well. There are things that are important that only Moses does. Only Moses does. No one else does. And we see that Christ, when he comes, will do those things. And what we'll see is that Christ actually will far surpass Moses. It's not just that Christ will be like Moses. Christ is like him in that he does all these things. But he does them in such a way that he far eclipses Moses, as we will see. So there's going to be four ways in which we're going to see in which Christ is the prophet like Moses. Now, basically, in the morning, the only thing I really did was just prove that it is referring to Christ, that Christ is the prophet like Moses. But how is he the prophet like Moses? There are four things we're going to look at. First, that Christ embodies the history of his people. He embodies the history of his people. Second, that Christ knows God face to face, and as such is the perfect revelation of God. Third, that Christ leads the new Exodus. If Moses is going to lead an Exodus, then we would anticipate the new Moses to lead the new Exodus. So Christ will lead a new Exodus. And then fourthly, that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. When you think of there were many covenants in the Old Testament, but the old covenant was the one that was instituted by Moses, with him being the mediator. And the new covenant will be the one that is instituted by Christ as the mediator of that particular covenant. And so we'll look at these then in turn. Now, the first one may seem like a strange place to start. Why is it significant for me to say that Christ embodies the history of his people? Why is it significant that Christ, in his life, would have the same things happen to him that happened to Israel? Now, the reason this is significant is because it establishes the principle that the head of a covenant or the head of a people is related to all of the members that are under him. And this is something that was true even with Moses in really a fairly unique way. So Moses, if you think about the history of Moses, going back to the very beginning, the very early chapters of Exodus, where you have the story of Moses' birth, the story of the way in which he was saved from death, all the things that Moses endures before the actual Exodus foreshadow what Israel itself will endure and what Israel itself will go through. And so, for instance, Moses is, in order to be saved, is put in a basket and floated down a river. He's saved through the waters, just like, in some ways, like Noah. And in fact, the basket that he's put in is called an ark. It's actually a fairly rare word. It's only ever used in the story of Moses' salvation through the waters and in the story of Noah. So Moses is put in an ark. He's saved through the waters, which foreshadows the Israelites going through the Red Sea. They will also be saved through the waters. Moses flees from Egypt and spends 40 years in the wilderness, just like the Israelites are going to flee from Egypt and spend 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is brought to Mount Sinai, where God reveals himself. Now, if you remember, something that's easy to forget, in Exodus chapter 3, when God's appearing in the burning bush, Moses is not just on any mountain. He is on Mount Sinai. And the prophecy that's given to Moses is, you will know that I am with you, because I'm going to bring the people back to this mountain. And so everything that happens at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 had already happened in some ways with Moses. Moses had to be brought to Mount Sinai first. And the point is that Moses has to experience the salvation for himself, so to speak, before the people will experience it themselves. The idea is that the people are saved insofar as they have a head who can win for them that salvation. Moses gets the victory, and then in him all the people get the victory. The principle is that there is a relationship between the head and the members. The head and the members. This is something that was unique with Moses. The great act of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus, bar none. It's the most significant event that ever happened. And in order for Moses to lead the Exodus, he himself has to have an Exodus in his own life first. And so this is one of the things that was unique about Moses, and it is something that is also very significant about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of ways in which the gospel writers point to this. One of them is in Matthew chapter 2. In fact, most of the quotations from Matthew chapter 2 from the Old Testament in one way or another deal with this. One of them that people are often confused about is from Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where there is this quotation where Matthew says that when Christ flees to Egypt and then is called out of Egypt, that this is to fulfill what the prophet Hosea said when he said in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, People have thought this is a big problem because Hosea 11:1 is not a prophecy. It's simply a retelling of what God did to bring the people of God out of Egypt under Moses. And they say, well, Matthew's clearly misusing scripture. But the answer to this is actually quite simple. It's that in the Bible, always, there was always a need for the head to, in his own history, recapitulate the history of the people. And so all that Matthew is doing is saying this is what Christ does. Before Christ is going to save Israel, he is going to go through everything that Israel went through. And just as Israel was brought up out of Egypt, so too Christ is going to be brought up out of Egypt. There's another, just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 19 and 20, there's an allusion to Exodus 4:19. And there again, the point is exactly the same. The idea there is that there's a statement that all those who sought his life were dead. The same thing was said of Moses. The idea is that Matthew is pointing us to the fact that Christ, in his own history, is like Moses, and Christ, in his own history, being like Moses, is going to go through all the same things as the people of God. And if you were ever wondering why it was that Christ submitted to baptism, why was it that Christ needed to be baptized? You know, John the Baptist comes into the wilderness. He's baptizing a baptism of repentance. Christ has no sins to repent of. The reason is because Christ, in order to save his people, must sanctify the waters of baptism, so to speak, by undergoing them himself. He, as the head, is going to be baptized to identify with his people so that when his people are baptized, they will be saved insofar as Christ is the one who gives the true meaning of baptism and who will in fact be the one who baptizes with the Spirit. Christ identifies with his people. Now, it works actually both ways. If Christ is going to identify with us, this is ultimately seen in the incarnation. Christ becomes like us. He becomes like us as a human and then also then embodies our history such that then we can be like him. So then we can be like him. So the Apostle Paul makes this clear with regard to the sufferings of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul makes this very interesting statement where he says that he himself is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. How could it be that Christ's sufferings are lacking? It's not lacking in the sense of them being imperfect. It provided the perfect atonement, but if God's people are his body, then they must suffer as Christ suffered. Just as Christ embodies the history of his people, so too his people will embody the history of Christ. This is why Christ has said, you must take up your cross and follow me. If I endured that suffering, then you will endure that suffering. And even as Christ endures the suffering for the sake of the salvation of his people, so too God uses the sufferings of his own people in order to bring about the salvation and edification of others. Not in the same way as Christ, but yet in a way that is in fact parallel. And this is important even beyond just the sufferings of Christ, because the scriptures actually tie this not just to suffering, but even to glory. If we are suffer with Christ, the scriptures say, we will also be raised with him. Because of this connection that we have with him, Christ has embodied our history. He has identified himself with us that we might identify ourselves with him, such that when we suffer and die, we will overcome death even as Christ overcame death. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. Whatever happens to Christ must happen to his people. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, there's this question that comes to the church at Corinth, and they're saying, look, we don't think there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. They're not thinking about whether or not Christ has been raised. They're just saying, we don't think that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. But Paul immediately says, well, if there's no general resurrection, if there's no resurrection of all people, then Christ could not be raised. Because whatever happens to Christ must happen to his people. But conversely, if Christ is raised, then there has to be a resurrection of the dead. Because there's no way to separate you from him. If Christ is raised, then you must be raised. If death could not hold Christ, it will not be able to hold you. Because there is this union, there is this connection between Christ and his people. And so just as Moses embodies the history of his people, so too Christ embodies the history of his people. However, Christ far surpasses Moses in that Moses embodies the history of his people in order to deliver the people out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. But Moses never made it to that land. He never made it into the promised land. He himself could not bring the people in. It had to be Joshua that brought the people in. But Christ is the one who, when he died, was not excluded from the land, but was rather raised from the dead, such that then there is nothing, there's nothing missing with regard to the salvation that's in Christ. Where Moses could not go into the land himself and therefore could not bring the people into the land, Christ has entered the land by the resurrection of the dead and brings all of those who are in him into that land where they dwell with God forever. This is the way in which Christ embodies the history of his people, and one of the ways in which Christ is like Moses in a way that no other prophet will be or ever was. Now, the second way is that Christ knows God face to face. Now, this is something that is said explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. You'll remember that at the very ending of Deuteronomy, there is a statement that's made. No one has ever been like Moses. And there are a couple of things that are said that are unique about Moses. And so those are good clues for us to understand in Deuteronomy 18. What are the ways in which Christ is going to be like Moses? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 to 12, that one of the ways in which no one was like Moses is that no one was like Moses in that Moses saw God face to face. Moses saw God face to face. We saw this earlier this morning as we looked at Numbers chapter 12, you know, where God said, to other prophets I speak in dreams and visions, not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face. Now, this is something that was true of Moses, that was unique, and yet it was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked very briefly in the morning at John chapter 1, verse 18, where Christ is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father who makes the Father known. But even here, even as Jesus will be like Moses in this regard, that he has more direct access to God, in this respect too, he far surpasses Moses. He far surpasses Moses. And this is made clear in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where the author is actually building on this same text from Numbers chapter 12, and he's comparing Christ to the greatest of all prophets. He says, you know, if you were to look at God's house and you were to pick out one faithful person, you would have to say, as Numbers 12 says, Moses is faithful in all God's house. And the writer to the Hebrews points that out. However, he says, Christ far surpasses Moses in this, though, in that Moses is faithful in all of God's house as a servant. If you're looking in the house of God, you won't find anyone like Moses. But Christ far surpasses him in that he is over the house as a son. He's not in the house. And he is worthy of as much more honor, as the one who builds a house is worth more glory and honor than the house itself. Christ is the builder of the house, of which Moses is the most faithful servant. He is the one who is the most faithful, the one who, in this respect, far even surpasses Moses himself as the one who is over God's house. We see this even in another way. If you think about the way in which God reveals himself to Moses, you know, he will speak with Moses face to face in some ways. The idea of it being a more direct access. But if you remember, Moses would go into the tent, he would go into the tabernacle, so to speak, and he would receive this direct revelation from God. He would also go up a mountain, and then God would appear to him, and the glory of the message that he would receive and the glory of God as he's communing with God meant that when he came down the mountain, he would reflect the glory of God, and he would have to veil his face as he would come down the mountain. That was part of the glory of Moses that no other prophet would ever experience, because no other prophet had such direct access to God. However, Christ's relationship to the Father in terms of revelation far surpasses Moses in this. You think of the parallel. What's the parallel thing that Christ does, like going up a mountain and receiving revelation? That would be the transfiguration. But what happens there in the transfiguration? Christ goes up a mountain. He does not reflect the glory of another, like Moses, but he himself is transfigured, and his own glory shines forth. The idea being, Moses received a revelation from another that was glorious, that caused the glory to be reflected. Christ, though, being God himself, goes up the mountain and is himself the revelation of the Father, such that when God wants to speak to his disciples and say, you know, where are you to go for this revelation? He points to his son and says, this is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. And so Christ far surpasses Moses in this, that Moses was one who did see God face to face in some sense, but Christ is God come in the flesh. And even in terms of him being the Son of God, he is the one who is always in the bosom of the Father, who then became flesh to make him known to all. This is the way in which Christ far surpasses Moses. And this is one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, why we would also say that revelation has ceased. It has to cease because Christ is the fullest expression of that revelation. There's no reason to go back to dreams and visions once you've got Christ. There's no reason to go back to something that was inferior even to Moses if you have Christ himself, who far surpasses Moses himself. And so this is the second way in which Christ is the prophet who is like Moses but actually far surpasses him. Now the third thing we also find in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. There's really two things that are said in that text that show that there is no prophet like Moses, and therefore they show us what we would expect the prophet like Moses to do. That second one is that Moses did many signs. He did many signs and wonders, and nobody did the signs and wonders that Moses did. Now, there are other people in the Old Testament who did signs and wonders, but if you think about it very briefly, you will immediately conclude no one was able to do what Moses did. No one did such great signs that by those signs, the people of God were delivered from slavery on a single day, all of the nation going out at once, laying low the greatest nation of that time, and so thoroughly delivering them that all the people begged the Israelites to leave. Of course, talking about the 10 plagues in the time of the Exodus. Now, the other thing, and so Moses did the signs that nobody else did, but notice as well, Moses' signs were significant because Moses' signs were redemption. Something that sets Moses' signs apart from anyone else. Elijah did many signs, but we wouldn't say that Elijah's signs were redemption itself. But when we think about Moses, the signs in which he did, those 10 plagues, it's even called the 10 signs, those things which he did constituted Israel's deliverance. The last one, of course, being the Passover. The Passover happens, Israel is redeemed. So when we think then about the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're expecting then is someone will do signs like Moses that will in fact constitute redemption. And yet, again, we see Christ far surpassing Moses even in this. You think of the purpose of these signs which Moses did. One of the things that the scriptures say is that these signs were to show that God himself, the one true God, is superior over all of creation and all demonic forces. So Moses does these signs. It proves God is the one true God, and there's no other God like this God. This is even the point of all the signs in the context of Exodus. Moses comes and says, "Let my people go to Pharaoh, and that we may serve Yahweh in the wilderness." And Pharaoh says, "I don't know the Lord. I don't know this Yahweh. Who am I that I'm going to do these things?" And the signs were given such that they would reveal who the true God is, and that the true God is superior to Pharaoh and to all of the gods that he serves. Now, Christ, though, in his signs, shows that he is far superior to Moses in this, that the signs that he does do not point to the superiority of another over creation and all demonic forces, but all of Christ's signs point to his own superiority over all of creation and all demonic beings. Christ himself is the one who's superior. Moses' signs prove the superiority of another. Christ's signs proved his own superiority over all things. This is exactly what happens, you know, in all the signs, you know, that Christ stills the waters. And the response that is given by the disciples is not, what kind of God must this be whom this Christ serves? It's, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? It is that this one himself is exercising the authority, not on behalf of another. And even in the particular signs that he does, they prove that he is far superior to Moses. One of the things that happens in Matthew chapter 11 is John the Baptist comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, you know, are you really the Christ or should we look for another? And what Christ does is he goes through, basically quoting from Isaiah 34, and he says, look, all of these signs have been done. All these signs have been done. Therefore, I am really the Christ. And the point is, if you go to those signs, Moses, as great as all the signs were that he did, Moses did none of those. You think of one of the peculiar ones is opening the eyes of the blind. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9, where after the Pharisees are interrogating him, in John chapter 9, he says in verse 32, never since the beginning of the world has anyone ever seen one open the eyes of the blind. It's never happened before, which means even Moses didn't do it. So if Moses is unique and that no one did the signs like Moses, how much greater is Christ, that he does greater signs in order to prove his own superiority over all of creation and over all demonic forces? But it even goes beyond even this, because again, Moses' signs constituted redemption. With Christ, we have the same thing. Christ's very last thing he does is the great sign that will in fact enact the redemption that will so outclips the redemption that was found in Moses, that the prophets will even say, when this new Exodus happens, the people will actually forget the old Exodus in light of the superiority of this new one. It's said a number of times, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 23. It's one of the places Jeremiah says, in those days, God will bring back all the nations and they will forget about the Exodus because of the surpassing greatness of this new one. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. This is he, as the one who is the new Moses, he must also lead the new Exodus. Just as Moses, by his signs, redeems the people, so too Christ, by his, all of his works, will redeem Israel from all of their sins. Now, even the nature of this Exodus far surpasses Moses. Think of Moses, he brings the people out of slavery to Egypt to bring them into a promised land where God will dwell with his people. Christ brings all people out of slavery to sin, not just one generation. All of the elect from all time brings them out of slavery to a greater enemy, sin, death, and Satan himself, bringing them not just into a land that will typify God dwelling with his people, but into the very presence of God to be with God forever. This is the redemption that Moses that the Lord Jesus Christ works, and it far surpasses anything that Moses would ever do. And so in this way, Christ is like Moses, the only prophet ever to redeem people by signs, and yet, even here, he far surpasses Moses. Now, the last way in which Christ is a prophet like Moses and yet also far surpasses him is that he is the mediator of a better covenant. And this actually comes directly from our text in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember one of the things that happened when the people of God got to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, that God came down with fire, with thunder. The ground shook, and the voice of God came out of heaven and gave the Ten Commandments. The people of God audibly heard the word of God thunder from heaven. And you remember what happened? They begged God never to speak to them like that again. And so they were to appoint then an intermediary, who was Moses himself. And it was then at Sinai then that Moses, as the intermediator between God and man, would then establish and inaugurated a covenant as the mediator. So that happens in Exodus chapter 24. Moses sprinkles the blood on the people, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant, by which then the covenant is in fact established. And you see a number of times in chapter 24, Moses will go up to God, receive the language, the words from God. He'll go back to the people and communicate that message to the people. He'll go back up to God and that sort of thing. The idea is that he is the one that goes back and forth because he is the true prophet. And as the prophet, he is the one who is the mediator of the covenant. You needed the mediator because if you were to hear God speak from heaven, you would die. And so there has to be some kind of mediator. There has to be some way for a man to communicate the words of God to man. And so this is what happens. Moses becomes the mediator, and Moses even points to this. So this is one of the ways in which we would anticipate from Deuteronomy 18 itself, one of the ways in which Christ will be the new Moses. Notice in verse 16, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb. The Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 19. On the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, so this is actually something that Moses is saying God said to him while he was on Mount Sinai, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. So the problem is God cannot directly speak to his people without them dying. The solution is the prophet like Moses will come. That is the great solution that Moses is given. Not just any prophet will come, but the great prophet like Moses. And just as then at Mount Sinai, Moses becomes the mediator of the covenant, so too Christ will become the mediator of a better covenant, which as the author to the Hebrews says is far superior to that old covenant, because Christ becomes a priest by the oath of God. As he says in chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord has sworn you are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Christ being is far superior to all the priests of the old covenant in that he is not prevented by death from continuing in office. He does not need to offer the sacrifices of something else for his own sins because he is perfectly undefiled. He offers a sacrifice that is far superior in that he is the one who in his mediation of the covenant offers himself to establish the covenant. He doesn't just sprinkle, as Moses did, the blood of bulls and goats to establish the covenant, but sprinkles his own blood to establish this covenant. And this covenant that he inaugurates is built on better promises, as the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 8. In every way, Christ is like Moses. And in every single way, he far exceeds him. He is far superior to Moses in every way imaginable. And nobody was ever even like Moses. Now, what is the point of spending so much time comparing Moses to Christ? What is the point of extolling the greatness of Christ as it relates to Moses? Why is it significant that I would spend so much time trying to show you the ways in which Christ far surpasses Moses? The point is that everything that the prophets have ever spoken about has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is the case, you must listen to him. The point is actually very, very simple. He is the prophet. He is this prophet. The point of a prophet is to speak the words of God. And it means, therefore, that you must listen to this prophet. It'd be one thing for you to say, I'm not going to listen to this or that person. Maybe my boss or something. There is something of a consequence for doing that. But there is a greater consequence if you say, I'm not going to listen to maybe my parent or someone from the government. It's far worse for you to say, I'm not going to listen to a true prophet of God because he communicates the message of God. It'd be even worse for you to say, I'm not going to listen to Moses, who is the greatest prophet that Israel had ever seen. But brothers and sisters, it is far, far worse if you say that you will not listen to this one who far surpasses Moses in every way. The point of Deuteronomy chapter 18, the thing that Moses is driving home is, you need to recognize God will require it of you if you do not listen to Christ. If there is some command that Christ gives and you say, I'm not going to follow that command, or if you subtly try to twist the word of God to get around the real reality of the duty that Christ is imposing upon you, that will be laid bare on the last day. The point is to show you must listen to him. The disciples asked, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And the voice thundering from heaven on the mountain has given the answer. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. See that you do not refuse him. For if those who set aside the law of Moses were condemned on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse will it be for you if you trample underfoot the Son of God by whom you were sanctified? May it be that God would grant you the ears to hear the voice of his son, the great prophet like Moses, that you would submit your lives to him and that you would count it all joy to obey Christ in everything, even if it means great suffering. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we do thank you for all the ways in which he is truly greater than Moses, that we do have full redemption in him, that where Moses could not lead us over that Jordan into the land of Canaan, that your Son has led us back to you such that we will one day live with you forever, that we will conquer death even as he has conquered death. Lord, may it be that our eyes would always be open to the glory of these things. May it be that the Lord Jesus Christ would always reveal you to us. And may it be that we would be given hearts to obey. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus.